Genesis chapter 1, and we look at the whole chapter. Hear now the word of our God. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. And the child grew and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. So she said to Abraham, cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac. And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring. So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was gone, she put the child under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him a good way off, about the distance of a bowshot, for she said, let me not look on the death of the child. And as she sat opposite him, she lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the boy, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, what troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Up, lift up the boy, and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him into a great nation. Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the skin with water, and gave the boy a drink. And God was with the boy, and he grew up. He lived in the wilderness and became an expert with the bow. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. At that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, said to Abraham, God is with you in all that you do. Now, therefore, swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my descendants, or with my posterity. But as I have dealt kindly with you, so you will deal with me and with the land where you have sojourned. And Abraham said, I will swear. When Abraham reproved Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized, Abimelech said, I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, and I have not heard of it until today. So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a covenant. Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock apart. And Abimelech said to Abraham, what is the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs that you have set apart? He said, these 7 ewe lambs you will take from my hand, that this may be a witness for me that I dug this well. Therefore that place was called Beersheba, because there both of them swore an oath. So they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, rose up and returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let us ask his blessing upon the preaching of it. Our Lord, again we thank you. We pray that we would treasure your word. And we have it, but we ask that more than just having it written here on these pages, they would be written on our hearts, and that they would be sweeter to us than the sweetest honeycomb. Father, we thank you that you continue to build your church, and we ask this evening you would continue to do so, that you would continue to build us up, perfect us in faith and holiness, and prepare us for the coming of our Savior. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Society only functions when there is a foundation of trust. We had a small experience of this week. We had bought a car seat, but it was defective, and so we turned in the warranty. And as we turned in the warranty, the company, before they were willing to give us any money back, said we had to cut the straps on it. Until we had damaged this car seat in such a way that we could never use it again, they wouldn't give us any money. And, well, we had to trust them. So we cut the straps, hoping that they would hold to their word and send pictures to them, and we'd get our money back. And, well, we did get our money back. But it was an act of trust. If we didn't trust them, they'd have been the one since, ha-ha, you destroyed your car seat, why don't you buy another one from us? And we'd be like, oh, that's really not a fun trick. We trusted them, and in the end, it turned out good. And without trust, society just utterly crumbles to pieces. But more than society, our walk with the Lord requires faith, requires trust in him. If that's not there, there is no walking with God. We must, through Christ, lay hold of God and believe him. Believe his word, both the promises and the commandments, and follow after them. And as we've gone through the life of Abraham, the Lord has been merciful to Abraham. He has stumbled in many ways, but the Lord comes and continues to strengthen and nourish his faith. This faith is key. Remember, way back in chapter 12. Chapter 12 was the Lord calls Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldeans, calls him out of his idolatry, and as he responds to faith, he's brought into the very presence of God. The presence by which Adam and Eve had been kicked out, that through faith he was brought back. And as he continues in faith, he continues to walk with the Lord. And the Lord nourishes his faith with signs and promises. And here, as we look at this chapter, this beautiful chapter, chapter 21, we'll see two promises, two great promises, in part being fulfilled to Abraham. And as they are fulfilled to Abraham, it's a means to strengthen and encourage his faith. And for us, we needed that as well. And in fact, as we get to the application parts, we'll see that we have far more than Abraham had. The Lord has shown us kindness in fulfilling many, many promises to us, which ought to strengthen and nourish our faith. And what we see here is the simple truth that as God begins to fulfill his promises to his people, they ought to respond in faithful obedience, hope, and worship. As God begins to fulfill his promises to his people, they ought to respond in faithful obedience, hope, and worship. And here, as we look at our text, we'll do so under two parts. First, in verses 1 through 13, we'll see the promise of seed fulfilled. The promise of the seed fulfilled. And as we look at this promise, we'll see that as the Lord fulfills this promise, we see the response of obedience and hope. And then secondly, in verses 14 through 34, we'll see the promise of land fulfilled. The promise of land fulfilled. And as this promise of land is being fulfilled, Abraham responds in worship. There's a response of obedience, hope, and worship as the Lord fulfills his promises to his people. And here today, as we consider how the Lord has fulfilled his promises, we ought to respond in a similar fashion. Look with me now here at the first half of our text, verses 1 through 13. As we consider the promise of the seed fulfilled. And it's fulfilled in a two-part fashion. First, the Lord gives the promised seed, and then secondly, he will establish his promised seed. The promised seed is given in verses 1 through 17. And here, as the promised seed is given, it will move his people to obedience and hope. And notice here how the manner in which God fulfills His promise. Real quick, the step back. Well, when we look here, we'll be noticing at what the Lord Himself does. The Lord will be acting. As the Lord acts, we'll see both the response of Abraham, then the response of Sarah, and then the counter response of Hagar and Ishmael. But notice here how the Lord goes and fulfills His promise. God sovereignly fulfills His covenant promise according to His word. And it's key. It's according to His word. This is what Abraham has had, and he has had it for a long time. When he was called out of the Ur of the Chaldeans, it was because the Lord had given him His word. And as He gave him His word, He also gave him promises. Promises that He would bless him and make him into a great nation, that he would have many descendants. But as He gives him that word of promise, that word of promise continues to expand. Abraham goes without a child for a long time, and he begins to wonder, is it Eliezer of Damascus? Is he the one through whom this promise will be fulfilled? Will I need to adopt someone to have it brought to fruition? And in chapter 15, the Lord says, no, it'll be a child from your very own body. And well, then we saw what happened with Hagar, and that didn't go very well. And the Lord comes again, and he expands the promise. The word gets even more precise. No, it'll be through your body and Sarah's. And in fact, he even expands it more there. Within a year, as time goes on, the Lord continues to give more and more precise of a word. And notice, when it's actually fulfilled, Moses highlights this fact, that as God sovereignly fulfills His promise, it's according to His word. He says it three times. Look at verses 1 and 2. Look again. It says, the Lord visited Sarah as He had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as He had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the time of which God had spoken to him. It's all because God has said. And as God has said it, so therefore it has come to be. And in fact, this was something you could not learn from nature. If we go back to the very beginning of the Abraham history, back in chapter 11, when the genealogy is given, Moses puts in this little editorial remark. In Genesis 11, verse 30, he notes this. Now Sarai was barren. She had no children. What does nature say? Nature says never will happen. She will have no children because she's barren. But the Lord says, no, you will have a multitude of children. In fact, you through her in a year. And look, this is what exactly happens. It could not be learned from nature. It could have only been learned from what the Lord Himself says. And as He fulfills this promise, it's a vindication of His word. The Lord is faithful. What He says, He will do. And notice as well, not only is it according to His word, but it highlights His sovereignty. It highlights God's sovereignty, that He is the only one who could actually accomplish these ends. In the end of the Pentateuch, in Deuteronomy 32, Moses will write these words. And it's the Lord speaking here. See now that I, even I am He, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. And there is none that can deliver out of my hand. God is the sovereign one. If there is life, it's because God has given life. If there is death, it's because God has taken His spirit back. And we've actually already seen this being hinted at the very end of chapter 20, the chapter we looked at last time. Look at the very last two verses there. I say, then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, and also healed his wife and female slaves so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Here, yes, Abimelech is told, go to Abraham. He is a prophet and he will pray for you. And Abraham does pray. And the prayer is a means that God uses to heal Abimelech and his household so that they start bearing children again. But Moses is very careful to highlight, yes, Abraham prayed. But ultimately, who is the one? Who is the one giving life in the womb? It's God. And who is the one that kept life from the womb? It is God. God opened. God closed. Then God opened. And we have to, although it's not said, we cannot imagine that Abraham never prayed for Sarah. That through all these years, that he never once cried out to the Lord, give me a child. Give me this child that you have promised. And yet for decades, that would have been a prayer that would have gone unanswered. he would have gone and pleaded with the Lord as he would have pleaded for this town. And yet the Lord did not answer him. To be more precise, he did not answer him at that time. And that's something else our text points out here, that the Lord sovereignly answers this request, and he does so in his own time. Look at verse 2. It said, "And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him." God is the sovereign one who opens the womb, and God is the sovereign one who does it in his own time. Yes, we must pray, but just because we pray in the moment, it doesn't mean it happens right then and right there. God is sovereign, and so he does it when he is pleased to do so. And notice again that what happens here is clearly all attributed to God. The text is highlighting that this is not something that nature itself would produce, but it is something above nature. Twice, Moses highlights this. First in verse 2, and it says there, "And bore Abraham a son in his old age." And the entirety of verse 5 is dedicated to this fact. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Here we have an old man, and the Lord is pointing out, no, Sarah, who is just a little bit younger, is not at the point of her life to be doing this. And yet it has happened, it has come about. And it is not because the Lord was predicting nature, as it were, but because he decreed it, by his power he brought it about, something even above nature itself. And notice, not only is it a sovereign act of God, but is an act according to God's covenant mercies. An act according to God's covenant mercies. The promise of this child was given in chapter 12, but it comes to more fruition in 15 and 17. And what happens in 15 and 17? We have the clear exposition of the covenant of grace. God promises a seed, but the promise of this seed is given in the context of covenant. And notice how it begins here in verse 1. It begins with covenant terminology. The Lord visited Sarah. The Lord visited Sarah. This word will be used in Exodus to talk about the Lord coming to his people who are in bondage. He visits them in order to save them. We saw it when we went through the book of Ruth in chapter 1. There, Israel is under judgment. They have sinned. They are under God's heavy hand to bring them down, to humble them, to bring them to repentance. And yet the Lord, in his mercy, fills them with bread again. They had no food. He sends bread. He visits his people. And here he visits Sarah. He remembers his covenant. As he remembers his covenant, he goes and fulfills his sovereign purposes towards her. The Lord promised a seed. Now he gives a seed. And as the Lord gives this seed, notice how Abraham and Sarah respond. Abraham responds in faithful obedience in verses 3 and 4. And he has two acts of obedience here. In verse 3, we see the act of obedience in giving a name to the child. It says, "Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac." And this was in fulfillment to the command that was given in chapter 17 when God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac." In chapter 17, the Lord promises, and as he promises, he says, "You will do this. I will do this, and you will respond in this way." And we see here that Abraham responds in faithful obedience by giving him the name Isaac. And the second act in verse 4 is that the Lord circumcises him, Abraham circumcises him according to God's commandment. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. And we have a large section, we won't go through the whole thing, back in chapter 17, where the Lord gives clear instructions. Yes, circumcision, it points to the glorious promises of God, but you must do this. You must circumcise your child. And once the child is born, Abraham responds in obedience and does so according to the word of the Lord. And so that's how Abraham responds. And when we look at Sarah's response here, we see that she has hope, faithful hope in the promises of God. First, she begins to recognize the Lord's work in her own life in verse 6. "And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me." And here she recognizes that back in chapter 18, when the Lord, the triune God comes and visits and reiterates this promise, she responded with doubting laughter. When I am old and worn out, now will I bear a child? But here she says, I'm laughing again, but this time with joy, not in doubt, but this time in belief. And who has caused me to change? Who has caused me to go from the doubting Sarah to the believing Sarah? God. God has done this. As He has fulfilled this promise, He has worked in my heart, and He has brought me joy. And as she is experiencing this joy from the Lord's hand, she begins to trust the future promises of God, which comes out very subtly in verse 7. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Nurse children. It's plural there. But Sarah only ever nurses one child. She only ever nurses Isaac. In one sense, only only part of God's promises are here fulfilled. Remember in 17, yes, the promised child will come through Sarah, but kingdoms will come from her as well. She never sees those kingdoms. She only sees this single seed. But as she sees this single seed being the single seed, that part of the promise being fulfilled, she trusts the rest of the promise. If I have the single seed, the corporate seed will follow after. If this child, the child of promise, comes, all his seed will follow after him. I was a doubting person, but as I now see this part, the promised child given, I believe. I believe that everything else that he has promised will be brought to fruition. She responds here now with hope. Abraham with obedience, Sarah with hope, all this in response to God giving his promised child. And yet, as the Lord gives, he now establishes. And in one sense, as soon as this promised seed comes onto the scene, he begins to be attacked and persecuted. And we see a rather different response with Hagar and Ishmael in verses 8 through 13. Here, notice that as the seed immediately in verses 8 through 9 is threatened by his enemies. And we might, if we glance briefly at verse 8, wonder a little bit about it. I'm assuming no one here has ever thrown a weaning party. But this is what Abraham is doing. And the child grew and was weaned. Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. And to understand a little bit of this verse, we need to go a little back to the ancient Near Eastern context. And what's going on here is children, what we see from other documents, were probably nursed around the ages of 2 and 3, a bit older than probably most here. And the reason for that was infant mortality. Children were weak, there wasn't a great medical system, and there was often sad news of children dying. And so during this fragile period, they would have been nursed for a longer period of time. And this weaning party was essentially making it through the danger zone. That they had gone and lived enough life that there was a strong sense of certainty that this child would continue on. That they had gone through those most fragile years. And here around the age of 2 or 3, it was a time of, okay, you've made it. You've made it this far. It seems that you will make it into adulthood. And so that is a great time to celebrate. So Abraham throws this great feast. The promised child has gone through, in one sense, made it through this first trial, made it through his infancy. And yet as soon as he's made it through this trial, he is now being attacked by the seed of the flesh in verse 9. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. We have a great news. This child has lived into a significant point of his life. And at this happy day, we now have Ishmael mocking this promised seed. And again, the word laughter comes up all over this narrative. In fact, Isaac's name simply means laughter. And each situation, laughter is very different. Abraham's laughter was different from Sarah's in chapter 18, and Sarah's in 18 is very different from Sarah's now. And the laughter here of Ishmael seems to be that of mocking. We'll have another instance later on with Joseph, in chapter 39. There Joseph has been sold into slavery. He's been brought into Potiphar's house, and Potiphar's wife tries to seduce him into adultery, and Joseph flees off. And now Potiphar's wife begins to lie about him, and this is what she says. the Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us, it came into me to laugh at me. To laugh at me. This is not the type of laughter of Abraham, not the type of laughter of having just fun at the playground together. This is a mocking laughter, an abusive laughter. That's probably the type of laughter that Ishmael is having here against Isaac. This is how the Apostle Paul interprets it in Galatians 4:29. But just as at that time he who is born according to the flesh persecuted him who is born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. It's the laughter of persecution. The promised seed comes. Now the promised seed is being attacked. And as he's being attacked, the Lord now steps in. He steps in to give. He now steps in to establish. And notice, as he steps in, there's a mixed bag of things going on here. We first have Sarah's reaction. And Sarah's reaction is not the best of reactions in verse 12. Verse 10. Cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac. And here we almost have a mini disaster again at our hands. This doesn't seem to be although the Lord will use it, we'll see that in a moment. Although the Lord uses it, it doesn't seem that Sarah is acting here really according to faith. She is very bold with Abraham. She's very forthright and begins to tell him what to do. Very different from the response in chapter 18 when she refers to Abraham as my Lord, something that the Apostle Peter will praise. Rather, she begins to be bold, brash, and demanding here in this situation. And notice, she's acting by sight. In verse 9 it says, But Sarah saw the son of Hagar. Yes, there's a promise. In one sense, she's going against the promise that the Lord would protect both them and their seed. And we could easily believe the rivalry between these two women. That here, one child is now persecuting the child of the other woman. And that she would have had very strong emotions here. But she's not the only one with strong emotions. Abraham as well has a very strong reaction. The thing was very displeasing to Abraham. On account of his son. And we might wonder why. Why would Abraham be so attached to Ishmael? He's clearly not the child of promise. He's just going to be cast out. Why have your heart so fixed on him? But between roughly 13 and 14 years, this has been Abraham's only son, his only child. For the longest time, he would have thought, this is the child of promise. And he would have spent, he would have thrown a winning party for Isaac. When he had grown up, he would have walked with him through many years, spent so much time with him. His heart would have grown very close to him. And in fact, we saw that in chapter 17, when the Lord comes and promises Isaac, he cries out, oh, remember Ishmael, do not forget my son, my beloved son. Abraham loves his son and now is very distressed that Sarah wants to cast him out. And yet the ultimate arbitrator in this whole thing is God's purposes of election. God steps in, he'll take the mixed motions of Sarah and he'll even use them for his divine purposes of election to fulfill his promises. The Apostle Paul picks this up in Romans 9, starting at verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And that's just a quote from here in verse 12. And yet, while the Lord comes here and reveals his sovereign election and his plans, he ministers to Abraham. He shows him compassion. Look at verse 13. And I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring. Yes, Abraham, you have grown very tender and affectionate for this boy. And yes, you must cast him out, because it is to fulfill my plans of election to raise up the promised seed through your son Isaac. Yet as you cast out Ishmael, do not worry. I will make him into a nation. Although you can no longer be there for him, I will take care of him when you are unable to do so. And here, going back to Genesis 3:15, not only there does the Lord promise that he would give a seed, But he also reveals the purpose of the seed, to crush the head of the serpent, to crush his enemies. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. The Lord sends a promised seed, but he sends a promised seed to deal with all his enemies. And here, the Lord, even in this infant, protects this type of Christ by casting out his enemies, casting out those who would persecute him, and thus establishing and securing the inheritance of this promised seed. And here we might wonder and think, is this judgment too harsh? All he did was laugh at the boy. If he laughed at the boy, why is he now being cast out to wander in the wilderness of Beersheba? Well, we need to realize just what has happened here. We have a 100-year-old man, a 99-year-old woman giving birth. A miracle has just happened. And as a miracle has just happened, what is the response? Abraham and Sarah respond in belief. Ishmael responds in mocking. They have just seen God's mighty hand here at work, doing something that only the sovereign power of God can explain. And just as Christ comes and performs miracles, and the Pharisees begin to mock him, so too they begin to mock the type of Christ. And thus, to be cast out, one thing is a small thing. They have seen God's power. And as they see God's power, they do not respond in faith. They harden their hearts and begin to mock him. And as such, the Lord sends them out into the wilderness. As we look here, as we look and consider how the Lord fulfills his promise to his people, we need to ask ourselves, is our response more like the response of Abraham and Sarah, or more like the response of Hagar and Ishmael? Do we respond with obedience and hope, or mockery, persecution, doubts? And here, as we go through our life, in our experience, often we must, for many of us, confess the great challenge it is to trust the promises of God. There is nothing about God's Word. There's nothing about God's Word that ought to lead us not to trust Him. It is an authoritative Word. When God speaks, there is no doubt that God is speaking. I was recently listening to a doctor talk about her different voices. There's a voice that she uses when everything is going well. And then when things start getting heated and things need to move quickly, she brings out a very different voice. And when she uses that voice, everyone knows and everyone follows in line and obeys her when she speaks with that voice. And I'm assuming many dads have a special voice too, that they use on special occasions when kids are in danger. And when that voice comes out, people stop and listen. When God speaks, it is a voice that everyone knows and recognizes. And the expectation in the garden was that they would listen to God's voice. They didn't need any other proof that God speaks, don't eat this tree. And God's expectation was that they wouldn't eat this tree. And yet for us, out of his electing love, his beloved people, yes, we ought to. When God speaks, the simple response is faith and obedience. And yet he gives us so many means by which to stir up that faith in our heart. And the greatest of these means is, well, maybe I won't compare it, but one of the great means of it is the fulfilling of parts of his word, parts of his promise. Here, yes, there's many more promises that regard Sarah and Abraham, but this one, the promised seed has come fulfilled, and as this one's being fulfilled, it ought to work and strengthen faith in Abraham and Sarah regarding the other promises as well. And for us, when you think of the fulfillment of this type and the incarnation of Jesus Christ, do you think about all the promises of God that are being fulfilled there? When we went through Matthew 1, chapters 1 through 4, remember all the Old Testament scriptures that Matthew was drawing on. He's pointing out everything that is happening here, everything that is happening regarding the birth of Christ is according to the very Word of God. And his tone, the time, the manner of it, this is all something that God has foretold. And you're here seeing it being fulfilled. Yes, there are great things to come. We have just barely tasted what heaven will be like. As we see this part of God's Word being fulfilled, it should strengthen our faith to trust the other parts as well and to obey those other commands that he has set forth. Here, the Lord ministers to Abraham. Yes, he must trust the Word, but he fulfills part of his word so that he can see this. And as he sees it, his faith would be strengthened. And for the believer, faith is that virtue from which all other graces begin to flourish and grow. Without faith, there can be no true, genuine Christian life. You want to enjoy all the blessings of God, it comes through faith. You want to grow in grace and holiness, it comes through faith. You want to be a more loving husband, you must grow your faith in Christ. If you want to be a more faithful student, you must grow your faith in Christ. The whole of the Christian life has this root of faith. Without faith, no other graces can flourish. And here the Lord stirs up that faith by fulfilling His promises. So we have the promise of the seed fulfilled. As that promise is fulfilled, it stirs our hearts up. But there's a second promise, the promise of land, which is fulfilled in verses 14 through 34. Now, I will confess that at a first reading, you might not think, where is the promise of land being fulfilled in this part of the text? And you might begin to wonder, what does the last half of this text have to do anything with what's going on in the context? Why is Abraham making a covenant with Abimelech about a well? The flow seems natural. We have here the promised seed being given, and the next chapter what we'll see is the near sacrifice of Isaac. Isaac born, Isaac sacrificed. Why do we have this middle section of a covenant with Abimelech? We'll realize that in the whole of the Abraham narrative, there have been two great promises, the promise of a seed and the promise of land. And the first half of Abraham's narrative has dealt with the promise of land. First time he goes down to Egypt, because he doubts the promise of land. And yet, in chapter 13, he begins to believe the promise of land with the story of Lot. And it ends with 15, where the Lord says, "You will get this promise, but it will be given to your children 400 years later, so I make this covenant with you to secure that." And then that promise sort of fades into the background, but it will come back here. And the other promise was seed, which really begins in chapter 15. And we saw the doubt in 16 with Hagar. But then it comes, and Abraham begins to believe it. And it's fulfilled what we just saw there in chapter 21. So these are the two main promises going on. And this is a chapter of promises being fulfilled. And it will happen when all the enemies, when Abimelech and Phicol leave. They leave Abraham in the land alone, and it begins to form a miniature Garden of Eden there. And the fact is that the part of Abimelech and Phicol is also attached to what has just happened, we'll see in a moment, with Hagar and Ishmael. The simple thing is they're actually, it appears to be at the exact same well. Ishmael and Hagar are wandering in the wilderness of Beersheba, and what's the crowning moment of their wanderingness in Beersheba? They come to the well there. And yet there's a narrative that follows that is all about the well of Beersheba. It's one single well here in the same land, but there's two very different responses. The responses of Hagar to the well, not her response, but her blindness to the well, and then Abraham's sight to the well. She doesn't see what this well is. She doesn't even see that the well is there. Abraham sees the well, and in fact that he goes to great lengths to obtain this well. Look real quick with me at Hagar's response to this well in verses 14 through 21. And as we look at these verses, we'll notice the blindness of man's natural condition. And here in Hagar, we have a mini picture of Israel in her wilderness wandering. Both Israel and Hagar are cast out. Israel was cast out of Egypt. Both wander in the wilderness just outside the promised land. Both have fear regarding food and water. Both receive great revelations from God. Israel at Mount Sinai. Hagar, we saw way back in chapter 16, the Lord there appears to her and she says, "I have seen God and God has seen me." Great revelation is given to her as it was given to Israel. But both are blind. She was given great revelation, but we see here that she is blind to the world around her. She does not see, and the Apostle Paul seems to draw on this. He sees in some way in Galatians chapter 4 that here Hagar is a foreshadowing of Israel's wilderness wanderings. Not by faith, by blindness, walking around. She does not see this well that can give her life, that can give her son life. But Abraham, on the other hand, responds very differently. He sees the well and he tries to obtain this well. And he tries to obtain this well through a perfect sacrifice that establishes a covenant in order to gain the promised inheritance. Look at verses 22 through 32, and there we see a covenant is being established through a perfect sacrifice. And the main theme of the section is the theme of covenant. It comes up again and again, verses 23, 24, 27, 31, 32, again and again. This idea of covenant, swearing an oath, is what drives this narrative, this part of the history. And notice as well that Abimelech is asking for the same covenant loyalty, the same covenant loyalty that he has shown to Abraham. Look at verse 23. "Now, therefore, swear to me," covenant words, "swear to me here by God, that you will not deal falsely with me or with my descendants or with my posterity, but as I have dealt kindly with you." The word there is chesed. It's the same word that describes God's covenantal love for his people. "As if I have dealt with covenantal faithfulness with you, so you will deal with me and with the land where you are sojourning." He wants covenantal faithfulness shown to him. And the reason why he wants Abraham to show him covenantal faithfulness is because he seeks God's covenantal faithfulness towards him. Look at the second half of verse 22. "And he said to Abraham, God is with you. God is with you in all that you do." Here, Abimelech sees that everything that is happening in Abraham's life is happening because God is with him. And this phrase, "God with us," Emmanuel, is the great heart of God's covenant promise that he would be our God, we would be his people, and he would dwell with us, in fact, in us. This is the heart of the covenant. And Abimelech, as he looks at the life of Abraham, sees that God's covenantal faithfulness, God's covenantal promises and blessings are being poured out upon Abraham. God is with you. And because God is with you, make a covenant with me and show me covenantal loyalty as I have shown to you. In order to secure this covenant, Abraham gives, as it were, a perfect sacrifice. Look at these giving of these ewe lambs in verses 28 through 31. "And Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock apart. And Abimelech said to Abraham, what is the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs that you have set apart? He said, these 7 ewe lambs you will take from my hand, that this may be a witness for me that I dug this well." He's giving lambs, a sacrificial animal, is giving 7, the number of perfection. Here is a perfect sacrifice. I'm going to give a perfect sacrifice, and from this perfect sacrifice, we will have a covenant, and from this covenant, I will gain this well. And the very name of this well is Beersheba. That highlights both the perfect sacrifice and the covenant that falls from it. A Hebraist will debate, what does the exact etymology of this word Beersheba mean? And you can actually see in the footnote, the ESV gives both. Beersheba means well of 7 or well of oath. That's a play on words. Is it the well of the 7 or is it the well of the oath? Is it the well of the perfect sacrifice or is it the well of the covenant? Well, it's both. Through a perfect sacrifice, it has become the well of the covenant, Beersheba. And as he gains this, he begins to gain in part here this promised land, that having obtained the well through the sacrifice and covenant, Abraham now dwells in the land securely. Look what happens in verse 32. "So they made a covenant at Beersheba. And then Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, arose up and returned to the land of the Philistines." And what's going on here is that because Abraham has the well, it's impossible for Abimelech and Phicol to dwell in this area. Without water and in a rather dry area, you cannot live. You need water to survive. If Abraham has the only source of water here, we can't live near him. So it's because he has the water, we need to withdraw. And as they withdraw, Abraham is now left alone in the land. They go back to the Philistines. They go back to the enemies of God. They leave him alone to dwell in this land. And even the manner in which Abraham worships God highlights the possession of this land. Note at the very end of 33 how Abraham addresses God. He says, "the everlasting God." And the word everlasting in Abraham's narrative comes up in only 2 contexts.
It either comes up in the context of chapter 17 where it speaks about an everlasting covenant, or in chapter 13 and 17 where it speaks about an everlasting possession, the possession being the land. And so when the word everlasting has come up, it is referred to an everlasting covenant that secures an everlasting land, and now he calls upon the everlasting God. Because he has an everlasting God, he has an everlasting inheritance, an everlasting place. We'll see here now an everlasting place of worship. This is what Abraham does. Again, in verse 33, Abraham built a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called thereon the name of the Lord. That is a phrase for worship, to call the name of the Lord. He has come and he begins to worship the Lord in this place, being freed from all his enemies. As we look here, you might wonder, why does Moses record the planting of this tree? Of all the facts of Abraham's life, why talk about a tree being planted here? I think if we look at the scope of Scripture and even the scope of Abraham's life, there is a running picture between wells, or not wells, sources of water, trees, and places of worship. Think back with me at the Garden of Eden. What do we have in the Garden of Eden? Moses goes to great lengths to talk about the four rivers that flow out of the Garden of Eden. And he goes on and on, and discussing how there is abundance of water flowing out of this garden. And what's the classic thing about this garden? It is filled with trees. There's two very particular trees that we all know about, but there's trees all around. And what was the point of the garden? It was a place to worship God and to dwell in his presence. And as Abraham goes through his life, as Abraham goes through his walk with the Lord, trees show up at key points where he meets with God. Back in chapter 12, verses 6 through 7, where the Lord first appears to Abraham, it says this: Abraham passed through the land to the place of Shechem, to the oaks of Moreh, that's to trees. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And then again in chapter 13, verse 18, at that end of the section where Abraham has trusted the Lord to provide a land for him, it says, "So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there built an altar to the Lord." And then in chapter 18, when the Lord appears to him in those three persons, they appear to him by a tree. And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre, as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. And here, as we look at this word tree, we can also translate it as grove, the singular for the plural. The King James actually does it. It just translates, "He planted a grove." We have a garden of trees, a source of water, just like the coming eschatological temple. The temple itself being adorned with trees all around, but then that picture of Ezekiel's temple. How is Ezekiel's temple made? It has a river of water starting in the most holy places, flowing out. And as that flows out of the temple adorned with trees, what begins to grow on the sides of this river? In chapter 47, verse 7, it says, "As I went back, I saw on the bank of the river very many trees on the one side and on the other." The Garden of Eden being restored, that place where man can once again dwell with God, a source of water, trees and food and abundance. And John in the Revelation will continue this theme. He gains the well. And as he gains the well, he gains access to this land. And now he has a place to dwell with God and worship him. And the Apostle John in his gospel draws on these themes more and more and makes it clear that for us here, if we have the Spirit, if we have the down payment of the Spirit through the mediatorial work of Christ, we have an internal inheritance with the Father. John in chapter 4, we mentioned a little during the Lord's Supper, speaks to the woman at the well. Just as Hagar had a promiscuous background here with Abraham, so too does this woman. Both are at a well. Both are ignorant of the right and true worship of God. And the discussion becomes a discussion about the true place of God's worship. And the ultimate point is, our Savior says, I have wells of living water. And what does he explain in chapter 7? These wells of living water are the Spirit. If you come and drink of me, you will never thirst. If you have the Spirit, it doesn't matter if you worship on this mountain or that mountain. We worship in spirit and truth. To have the Spirit, we can now enter into the very presence of God and enjoy Him now and forever. Do you see the beauty and glory of having the Spirit in your hearts? That here we have a down payment. As you see small bits of grace being worked into your hearts, do you treasure those small moments, realizing that there is a far greater inheritance awaiting the people of God? That this is just a small foretaste. As Abraham here has a small well and a small little grove, foreshadowing the greater inheritance that Israel will have when they take the land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and own the whole land. So too for us, if we have the down payment of the Spirit, far greater things await us. The Spirit who is purchased through the mighty working of Christ. The Apostle Paul, and again, in Galatians, he speaks a lot about Abraham. And in chapter 3, he speaks in verse 13 about the death of Christ. And through the death of Christ, the promises to Abraham are fulfilled, in particular, the promise of the Spirit. Paul says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. The Lord promised to Abraham the Spirit, and for all who come to Christ, who through His death purchased the Spirit for His people, we ought to have great hope here. As we live in times where things are falling apart, and it isn't necessarily the prettiest of days. But yet, we have this great down payment. Although we might be sojourners and pilgrims as Abraham was, we have a guarantee of an eternal inheritance. The Christian life is a life of faith. From faith springs all other graces. And yes, we ought to just simply trust the Lord. But the Lord comes and nourishes His people. He fulfills promises. He pours out His Spirit richly upon us so that we would trust His Word. And as we trust His Word, we would obey, we would hope, and that we would worship. Let us pray. Our Father, we come before You, grateful for everything that You have said to us, grateful that we have the first fruits of a far greater harvest to come. We thank You that You continue to sanctify us, giving a taste of our heavenly inheritance. We thank You for Your Son, His willingness to secure that for us through His perfect sacrifice, giving us a covenant that we could never secure by our own rights and merit. May we respond rightly. May we respond with faith, hope, and love. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.